Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 6. I promise you, in this series of character studies, this will be the last one that we do out of the book of Judges. And everybody said,
Amen.
No more with the book of Judges. But when we first were talking about this series, Pastor David and I, the series of unlikely people that God uses, because he chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. One of the first people that came to my mind was Gideon, and I think you'll see why Gideon came to my mind, and I hope that you're going to be encouraged by our look at Gideon this morning, because like a lot of us, Gideon he's insecure. He's a little fearful. He's afraid. And God meets him at that place. God actually condescends to his weaknesses a little bit. He meets him right where he is. And I think there's some real encouragement there. But before the morning's over, there's also going to be a warning, and a pretty strong one. Now, I'll tell you up front that the story does not end well. It's the book of Judges. Of course it doesn't end well. But it's worth looking at anyway. It's a warning that we need, I think. And I think the encouragement that we're going to get is also worth the warning at the end. Also, if you like irony, this story is a story for you. Ironies abound throughout it. So open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. It's a triple F message this morning: Gideon, fear, faith, and folly. Let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning, for the day that you've given us. Lord, just for the opportunity to open up your word and receive instruction and receive encouragement. Father, and I pray that each one will. Father, would your spirit be working through us today, Lord, to take the words of Scripture, not my words so much, but the words that you've written, and apply them to our hearts so that we would be changed, conformed a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. To set the stage as far as where this occurs, this story occurs in the book of Judges. It's before Jephthah. I preached on Jephthah about a month ago. It's before him, but it's immediately after the story of Deborah and Barak. When we began this series, Pastor David preached a message on Deborah, and this happens immediately afterwards. In fact, we leave the Deborah story with the prophet Deborah and Barak, the leader, singing a praise, or a psalm of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Of course, it's the book of Judges. We pick it up in a slightly different place. The whole theme of Judges is that we see Israel falling back into idolatry. The cycle is, you know, in the Judges is there's idolatry, so God sends oppression to get their attention. Israel calls out to God. He sends a deliverer who delivers them. There is peace for a short time, and then they go back into idolatry. And we like to look down on Israel for the way they deal with God in the book of Judges, and with some reason we do. But this is also human nature. We aren't that unlike them. You know, humans, we're schizophrenic almost. You read the book of Judges and you see that Israel is so, she is proud of her heritage as God's chosen people. They all seem to know that they're God's chosen people, and they're proud of that. Yet they just cannot resist the allure of the pagan culture around them. They just seem like defenseless against that. And sometimes the church is like that too, isn't it? Sometimes we just seem unable to withstand the call of the world. You know, the appeal of a sinful culture around us. And so when we look at stories like this, we shouldn't look at it from a high and mighty place. But we should look at this with humility, from the perspective that this could be me, and sometimes is. So let's actually get into the text now, Judges chapter 6, and I'm going to look first at the first 10 verses. Then, this is after the song that Deborah and Barak sang, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me." The first point, if we had an outline this morning, but the first thing that I want to talk about is often the first thing that I want to talk about, and that's the fact that God is both holy and gracious. He's both holy and loving. He's a God of holy love. He loves us. He bestows grace on us, on his people, but he is holy. There is a standard, and it is his very own character is his standard, and we do not measure up. And we don't get to redefine the standard, and we don't get to redefine God, though he knows that we try. But rather than just do away with the whole lot of us, which God would really be justified in doing, he could do that. He could say, okay, I am so done with you, be gone, and poof, we'd be gone. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he tells us about it. He chastises us. And he provides a way for us to return to him. That way for us to return to him is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we can return to God. For Israel, he's sending them a prophet so that they can repent and return to God. Israel has returned to idolatry in these verses, and they know better. They just absolutely know better. God has clearly told them, "You shall have no other God before me." It is part and parcel of their calling. It's the very first commandment. It also tends to be the first commandment that gets broken, and the one upon which most of the others actually hinge. So now they've fallen into the hands of Midian. Now let me tell you a little bit about the Midianites. The Midianites, you know, they typically lived to the east, out in the desert on the east side of the Jordan River. They live in desert areas. They're nomads, Bedouin, wanderers. And they bring with them the Amalekites and some other desert peoples who also are wanderers. And they come in and they invade the land. And the imagery is strong here. It's very poignant. They would swarm in like locusts and they'd bring their livestock. And they would do some pillaging and some burning. But for the most part, the Midianites weren't interested in the land. They weren't interested in conquest of the land. You know, what they did is they were happy to let Israel work the land. They were happy to let Israel sow the seeds. They were happy to let the crops grow. And then when the crops were grown, then they were happy to come in and just devour everything. Thus the swarm of locusts metaphor that the Lord uses here. They would just ravage it with their livestock and there would be nothing left. And then when there was nothing left, they moved to someplace else and came back same time next year when the crops would be ready. And they were militarily superior to Israel. The text makes a point of telling us they were riding camels. Camel was a super weapon in those days because they were big, long legs. They could move fast. At most, Israel, if they wanted to fight them or if they wanted to chase them, at most they may have had donkeys. Now, camel and a donkey line up to race. Who's going to win? Yeah, by a long shot. You know, they could run circles around Israel. They were clearly militarily superior. So Israel, they started hanging out in caves, building these caves and these strongholds in the mountain to avoid these raiders and to store up some supply. The irony here is that typically it's Bedouin, it's desert wanderers who would live in caves in the mountains. Not the people of God, but that situation has been reversed. The tables have been turned. Now, after 7 years, Israel cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord, but please don't confuse this crying to the Lord with repentance. It's not. It's not at all. This is the cry of a person who knows about God, but most of the time really doesn't care. You know, they're out living for themselves. They're reveling in their sin. They're Frank Sinatra. They're doing it their way. But now there's something getting in their way and isn't going their way. And now it's, oh, where is God? God, save me. God, get me out of this. If you get me out of this, I'll go back to church. I'll be a good person. I'll help old ladies across the street. Just help me out of this, God. It's that kind of a crying out to God is what we're talking about. And we know that because of God's response. He sent a prophet to say, hey, this is your doing. This is all happening because you are not obeying me despite all that I've done for you. And that holds true for today. Even today, God will chastise those who are his. If you belong to him and you stray away, you really can expect, Hebrews 12, you can expect God's going to whack you a little bit. It's a loving whack. It's chastisement. It's discipline. That's not judgment. It's discipline because he wants you to return to him. He wants the best for you. There's no indication here that Israel has actually repented. There's also no indication here that God's actually going to deliver them. The prophet simply says, this is why it's happening. God is holy, and he wants his people to be holy too. And we shouldn't miss that. But he's also gracious. Of course he's going to send a deliverer. He is going to send someone. He's going to raise up Gideon to save his people. And God's choice and God's grace even shines through that because God's going to raise up a hero, but Gideon is no hero. Gideon is just as pagan as the rest of Israel. In fact, God seems to save Israel through this story despite Gideon, not because of Gideon. The glory should go to God. Gideon isn't even a God follower per se, and we'll see that in a couple minutes. The evidence is kind of stacked against him. And Gideon doesn't want to be a hero necessarily. He doesn't respond well to God. But God is so dead set on saving his people that Gideon's personal issues just are not going to get in the way. And when God says things like, I will never leave you nor forsake you, you need to understand he means that. And he's going to get that done regardless of what happens. We need to understand the New Testament application of these principles in the Old Testament. And that should give us hope. There should be hope for us because if you are a child of God, a child of Christ, you can believe what Jesus has said. You can trust him. And there is absolutely no way that anything can separate you from the love of God. Once you've trusted him and the Holy Spirit resides in you, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Romans 8. Actually, Romans 8 is a chapter you ought to read tonight. It's a chapter you ought to read at least once a week. We don't spend nearly enough time in Romans 8. God, in Judges, God is going to save an undeserving people. And he's still doing that. Now let's look at how he does it. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. I know I'm going to mispronounce that word. I know how to pronounce it, but getting it out is a little harder. The Abiezrite. Okay, that guy. And in his, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." So there's a theophany here. A theophany is when the Lord shows up in some form, often the form of a man, and speaks to someone. The burning bush with Moses would be a theophany. Here's another one. It's a physical manifestation of God. Gideon, in fact, gets more direct contact with God than any other judge in this entire book. He has more conversations with God than anybody else. You would think Gideon would get it. No one else has these conversations. "O valiant warrior," God calls him. Imagine God shows up one day and calls you a valiant warrior. "David Richardson, O valiant warrior." He's looking like, "Who, me?" It's ironic because there's nothing valiant about what he's doing right now. He's threshing out the grain, which is normal work, but he's doing it in a wine press. Now, there's a reason the wine press is called a wine press. It's for pressing the grapes and for making wine. When you're threshing the grain, you want to do it outside, hopefully on a hill with a little bit of a breeze blowing, because you toss the stuff up in the air and the heavier grain kernels fall to the ground and the breeze blows away the chaff. That's not happening in a wine press. It's harder to do it in a wine press. He's in there because he's hiding. He's in there because he's afraid of the Midianites. He's threshing the grain. He's in there hiding because he's afraid. Valiant warrior. But God is not talking about who Gideon is now. He's talking about who Gideon can become with God's enablement. And this is important, and there's an application here for us. Because God sees you and he sees me, not for who we are right now, although he does see that, unfortunately. He sees that. But he sees us as more than that. He sees us as who we are now. He accepts us on the basis of faith. But he also sees who we can be and who we will be in Christ if we've trusted him. And we really should keep that in mind a little more often. We really should be approaching each other the same way. We should be intentionally looking in each other, not just for who we are now, but for who we can be in Christ. And encouraging each other and stirring each other up to become who God wants us to be. That's part of discipleship. In fact, it's a key part of discipleship. Part of our problem is, well, before I talk about our problem, let me give you the point. The point is that God can use you despite what you think and you feel about yourself. He can and he does. One of our problems is that many of us are satisfied with where we are right now spiritually. We're satisfied with whatever mediocre state of Christ-likeness we're in. We're kind of like, I'm here and this is where I'm going to stay. Because moving forward is scary. And you have to give something of yourself over to God. We're afraid of going forward. It's scary to surrender our fears to Jesus. It's scary to surrender our life to Jesus. It's frightening to bring those dark, recessed hurts, those emotions, out into the light of Christ. It's scary for us to become like Christ. We lip service say that we want it. Inside, most of us really don't. We're afraid of it. So we kind of stop where we are, and we become like little babies who are always needing milk and never eating meat because we don't want to go any further. We're Gideon in the wine press, a lot of us. I have been there. At times, I still am there. Because we have fears. And let me just talk about fears for a minute. I just got back from vacation, so I get to talk about fears for a minute. Those of you who've been around know what's coming. You know, absolutely know it.
He did great, Scott.
Yeah, but it was what I felt that was the point here. Some of you know that I have a fear of heights. So naturally, I go to the mountains on vacation. Because that's what you do when you have a fear of heights. And I have to drive these roads. And what I've discovered is I'm not so much afraid of the height or the grade. What scares me is when you're driving one of those windy mountain roads, and then you come out and you suddenly see there's this huge panoramic vista. And everyone's going, ooh, ah. And I go, ah. So for some reason, I'm like, it's not vertigo, but I feel like uncentered. And I just, it freaks me out. And I didn't realize that most of the state of California is mountains until I went. I didn't realize how many they had there. I also learned something new on this trip. I learned that scenic byway, the term scenic byway, is code word for windy mountain road with big panoramic vistas. And people ask me, Carl, why do you keep going to the mountains if you're so afraid of the roads? I know, it's ironic, right? I do that partially because I love being there. I love the mountains. I love the animals. I love the scenery when I'm standing on it. I love the trees. Give me a good lodgepole pine or a ponderosa pine, and I'm a happy camper. But there's another reason I do it. There's a verse in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 2:19, that says, what we are overcome by, we are enslaved to. Now, that verse is actually talking about sin, but it works for our fears as well. What we're overcome by, we're actually enslaved to. And I really don't want to be a guy who can only go to Delaware for vacation. Okay, and I don't want to be enslaved to that. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. So those things are scary. I need to keep trying to overcome that. And Robin's right. I'm doing better than I was. We got pretty much everywhere we wanted to go. But it's for freedom that Christ set us free. I don't want to be mastered by anything but Jesus. And that should be your thought too. Especially when you're afraid of something. You don't want to be mastered by anything but Jesus. Especially when that something is a sin. You don't want to be mastered by anything but Jesus. And we're called to love God with obedience. That's how we show that we love Him. It's what He wants. If you love me, you obey my commands. And that requires us to step out in faith and do some scary things. It absolutely does. And I can tell you, as much as I freak out about the roads, there are probably fewer things as scary to me as pastoring a church is. And I mean, really, some of you guys who've been around here for the past 10 years, you remember the early messages, right? You remember the sweat. Yes, I'm pretty dry right now. The sweat, the nervousness, the stumbling over the words. Okay, I still stumble over words, but that's not nervousness anymore. My call here was one of obedience. And, you know, my time here has been less than perfect, for sure, less than inspiring, often, but it's also been more than I imagined. Amen. And though I am still a galaxy away, a galaxy, hear what I'm saying, I'm a galaxy away, I'm more like Christ today because I took that step of faith than I would have been if I didn't. And that's the principle that we need to apply in our own lives. He will ask us to do things that are scary. And our growth spiritually depends on our obedience to that. It may just be sharing the gospel with your neighbor. It may be getting involved with children's ministry. It may be getting involved with youth ministry. It may be getting involved with worship ministry. It may be dealing with that sin that's been besetting you for all your life. And maybe getting unaddicted to something that is a comfort to you. He will ask you to do scary things. One question I want everyone to leave with today is, what is the next step for you in your faith walk? What is God asking you to do? Because God can see you for what you can be. And despite what you are now, He wants to change you. But you've got to go along. You've got to take that step. You've got to work with Him. And here's some more good news. I told you, it's a pretty encouraging message. Till the end. God is patient. God has been very patient with me. God has been very patient with a lot of people. God is incredibly patient and incredibly caring. And He wants to change us, and He will do so at times by challenging us, but He's also patient about it because He gets us. He understands us. And He's very patient with Gideon. Watch. Let me read the next section here, starting in verse 17. So Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." And he said, I will remain until you return. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in the basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of those people. I'm not going to make that mistake again. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by mourning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down his altar. Now, that's a big chunk. But just reviewing, Gideon first asked for a sign. Put your finger in the air, one. Okay. Gideon's going to get a number of signs. This is the first one. He asked for a sign. And Gideon obviously believes this sign. He understands, because he understands he's just seen God. He declares he ought to be dead, which is what should happen if you've actually seen God. He declares he ought to be dead, but God said, no, you're not going to die. And he gave him reassurance there. And then God gave him his first charge. Take down the Asherah pole and the altar to Baal. Now, typically, in Israel at this time, and among the Canaanites at this time, they would worship many gods. They'd worship Baal, and then Asherah was like his consort. They would often have sex, and her pole would be like an image of her with exaggerated sexual body parts. You know, so it was pretty disgusting. Apparently, these minor gods didn't mind you worshiping multiple gods. It's only the true God who gets offended when that happens. But he's told to cut down the pole and to tear down the altar, build an altar to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice. Now, this whole scene demonstrates the depth of depravity in Israel at this point. This isn't a pagan city. This is Israel. These are God's people. They have an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole. In Gideon's own backyard, it belongs to his father. Now, they may indeed be the least of the clans of Manasseh, but apparently Dad has some wealth, because Gideon has 10 servants, at least 10 servants, and he's got some pull in Ophrah because he's able to dissuade the people from killing Gideon, which is also kind of ironic. The Israelites want to put Gideon to death for tearing down Baal's altar. They should be, where the law says, you should be put to death for building Baal's altar. But this is kind of in keeping with God's character. You know, when we come to Christ as Christian, God begins to clean us up, doesn't he? He begins the process of cleaning up our lives. You know, we don't have to make ourselves presentable to him to come to him. That's not possible. He wants us to come as we are. But when we come, then he begins the process of cleaning us up. A process that will end in glory with our glorified bodies, with us fully conformed into the image of Christ. But he wants to clean us up. I refer you back to his holiness. So this Baal worship in Gideon's own house has got to stop. Now, maybe surprisingly, Dad, Joash, he takes up his son's side. This may be a father's love coming forward. Or maybe Gideon relayed the story of the angel to him. I mean, who knows? But Joash takes his side and gives him a new name, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend with him, if Baal is a real god. Yet this act of obedience isn't quite heroic, is it? I mean, Gideon did what he was told, but he did it at night, when no one was looking, because he was afraid. He was still afraid. Despite the fact the angel of God has told him, you're going to deliver your people, he was afraid to cut down this pole and destroy this altar during the day. Gideon still isn't acting like a mighty warrior, a valiant warrior. Yet he was obedient, so he gets some credit. But like many of us, he's either still afraid, or maybe he's trying to get out of his assignment. Maybe he just doesn't want to do what God wants him to do. Which brings us to the next passage I want to read, verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel, which is where Ophrah was, in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the people were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. Signs 2 and 3. He asked for a sign. He sets out a fleece, which is, a skin of a lamb with the wool still on it. He asked first for the fleece to be wet with dew and the ground dry, and the second time for the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet with dew. I guess the second one he considered harder than the first one. Now, some would call this putting God to the test. And it is. And I wouldn't recommend treating the Lord this way. I wouldn't recommend testing him like this. But God is here very gracious and patient with Gideon's. With Gideon. You have to be careful with fleeces. A lot of folks use fleeces as a way to determine God's will in any given circumstance. But you have to understand, Gideon isn't seeking God's will here. God's already told him what he wants. Right from the mouth of God, "You're going to deliver your people." And he's asked for one test, one sign, two signs, three signs. He already knows what God's will is. Now, there's a limited place for maybe using a fleece, But I think God has given, not I think, I know that God has given us his word, and he expects us to know it. And he expects us to understand it, and he expects us to use the principles and the guidelines of Scripture in making decisions. He also expects us to seek counsel from other Christians who know us well to help us make decisions. And there may be a time, there may be, a limited value in using a fleece now and again to inform those decisions, but I wouldn't be using fleeces as my way of determining God's will. Gideon isn't doing this out of faith. This isn't a faithful act. Gideon's doing this out of fear, and he's doing it out of doubt. Possibly even doing it out of, "I don't want to do this. Maybe I can find a way out." And sometimes we do that too. We'll throw a fleece. And by fleece I mean we'll say, "If this thing happens, then God wants me to do this. But if that thing happens, then he wants me to do this other." We'll say as Christians, "If the door is open, I should go through it. And if it's not, I won't." The problem with that thinking is that God places some doors in front of us that he expects us to kick down. And God places some doors in front of us that are wide open that he in no way wants us to walk through. We need more than fleeces. We need to know God's word. We need the principles of Scripture. We need the Holy Spirit in us, and we need wise counsel when making decisions. What if Paul had decided, the door isn't open, man. They are beating me. I just got tarred and feathered. I got stoned. I had enough of this gospel stuff. This obviously isn't what God wants for me. What if Paul decided that? Or what if Jesus said, you know what, Satan, you're right. I am hungry, and I can make that stone a loaf of bread. I think I'll do that, because that door's wide open to me. We're not supposed to walk through everyone, and some we're supposed to kick down. Knowing your word is how you tell the difference. Gideon's problem here is lack of courage and faith. And his example, in this respect, is not one to follow. It really isn't. Now, God allowed it. God did allow it. And in this case, God is going to save his people, and he is patient and gracious, but we just need to be careful about presuming on his grace. I mean, we really should rejoice that he is gracious and caring, and at times condescends to our weaknesses, but really don't take him for granted. Really don't do that. But even so, God wants to build something into Gideon here. So God, despite these three signs, he's not going to make it easy on Gideon at all. Gideon still isn't convinced, so God turns the tables on him a little bit. This is actually funny. I love this part. Chapter 7 now, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now, the spring of Hera actually means like the spring of trembling. That's how the word is translated, which it plays into what happens here. So the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into your hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now, therefore, come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That's an ominous statement, the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. He's got 300 men now. Do you know how big the Midianite army is? If you added up the numbers in chapter 8, verse 10, you'll find out they've got 135,000 men. Even with the 32,000 original, he's way outnumbered. Can you imagine what he's feeling right now? Can you imagine the fear? Now, I don't know if there's any significance to the lapping thing, you know, other than just to whittle the men down. You know, the difference, I guess, was just those who put their mouths directly into the stream versus those who cupped it up and kind of licked it like this. And those who did that got to come and the rest had to go home. But he was just whittling it down. But here they are. Here's the enemy swarming like locusts in the valley below you. And you got 300 men. Good luck. How would you feel? God, knowing how Gideon felt, takes it upon himself to give Gideon one more sign. One more. He gets four. Four signs. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened, and that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Pera, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. He sneaks down in the middle of the night. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east are lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." His friend replied, "Well, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." When Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. It took him long enough. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, toward Zerara, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah, by Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. So God had given this dream to this Midianite soldier. That's how gracious God is. He'd given this dream to this Midianite soldier, and as he's telling his friend, the friend tells the meaning of the dream. It's clear. God is going to give the victory to Gideon. So for the first time in Scripture, Gideon worshiped and swung into action. The sad irony is, he believed it from the lips of the enemy. He did not believe it from the lips of the Lord. God had told him three times. He heard it once here. Now he swings into action. How likely are we to believe what someone we know says instead of the words of Scripture? How often do we do that? That's just a thought that festered out there in your soul for a while. Gideon finally gets it. This is the faith that he gets credit for in Hebrews 11. Because this battle plan is crazy. I mean, it's about as good as the one in Joshua where they walked around the city and yelled really loud. And what they did is they divided his men into three companies of 100 each with torches, and they had them in jars, clay jars, to hide the light so that they couldn't be seen. And on the signal, they smashed the jars, held up the light, blew the trumpets, and yelled really loud. And in the middle of the night, the changing of the watch, there appeared to be a much larger force surrounding Midian than was actually there. And they were confused. I mean, imagine you're a soldier. You're getting up out of your tent. You're half dazed. It's dark. You can hardly see. People are running about. They're confused. Someone bumps into you. They're screaming. You take a swing. Someone takes a swing at you. Next thing you know, the whole army is taking a swing at each other. They're killing each other. And the Israelites haven't even gotten involved yet. And that's what happened. And they were routed. They were confused and were routed by these 300 Israelites. What a great victory. What a story. If only it ended there. And we don't really have enough time to read the rest of chapter 7, though I'd like to, and all of chapter 8. But I'm going to summarize the end for you. After this great victory, as the Midianites are, they're running away, Gideon chases them down. He hunts down the two kings of the Midianites, Zeba and Zalmunna, all the way across the Jordan. All the way, this is a map. These guys, The battle starts up here in red at the plain of Jezreel. He passes through Succoth and Penuel, and he catches up to these guys somewhere down here. In fact, he surprises them. They didn't think he'd pursue them that far. They thought they were pretty safe because they still outnumbered him. But anyway, he hunts these guys down, and while he's chasing them, he stops at those two cities I mentioned, at Succoth and Penuel. Israelite towns, towns of Gad. These are Israelite people. It's important to understand that. He asked them for food for his soldiers. Now, they should have helped him, but they didn't. Who knows why? Maybe it shows how disunified Israel was in these days. Maybe they were like, well, I don't see that you have these kings in your custody right now, and if we help you and you aren't successful, then we're going to bear the wrath of these guys. So no, I don't think we're helping you. So they didn't help him. And once he caught those two kings, he paraded them back through those two cities. And he took the elders and the people of Succoth, and he thrashed them. He whipped them with thorns and briars. And he took the people of Penuel, he tore down their military tower, and he killed the men of the city. Does that sound heroic? Does that sound like that was God's doing? More irony. The deliverer became the tyrant, and it happened pretty quick. He became just as bad as the people he was against. Why? How does that happen? Well, there is a principle about power corrupting. I mean, Lord Acton had it right. Power corrupts, and absolute power will corrupt absolutely. And it's not unusual. It's really not unusual when the oppressed rise up against the oppressors that the roles often switch. If there's not some check on it, the roles will switch. If you don't believe me, just check out the history of the French Revolution sometime. If you don't like that one, you can check out the Bolshevik Revolution. In fact, you can check out just about any revolution outside of the American one. We've been spoiled. Those who are oppressed will become the oppressors. That's not supposed to happen with God's people. That's not supposed to happen. But there were two things going on here. Turns out, Gideon had an ulterior motive. Turn to chapter 8, and I'm just going to read a couple verses here, verses 18 and 19. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And they said, "They were like you, each one resembling the son of a king." He said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you would let them live, I would not kill you." Apparently, these kings had murdered Gideon's brothers. Revenge was a factor. As soon as Gideon realized that he had the power to exact revenge, off he went. And it happened so fast, didn't it? At any cost. And those two towns that got in his way, they were going to pay the price for getting between him and his revenge. He became no different than his enemies. And then the last part that I want to read, later down, starting in verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." They want to make him king. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Yet Gideon said to them, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that they requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. So it became a snare to Gideon and his household. The people were going to make Gideon king. And Gideon rightly said no. He said, the Lord shall rule over you. But notice what he didn't say. They were going to make him king because he had saved them from the Midianites. But Gideon did not say, no, 'twas not I, it was the Lord who saved you. Which it truly was. 300 against 135,000, come on. He didn't give God the glory. Even though that's what God wanted when he thinned down the troops. He thinned down the troops so that he would get the glory and everyone would know it was God. And here's Gideon not giving him the glory. He did refuse the kingship officially, but you know what? He went on acting like a king. He asked for the gold. He made that ephod, which would have been like a breastplate thing that the priests would wear. Only this one would have been made of gold. And apparently Gideon may have been setting himself up to be a priest in Israel, even though he wasn't a Levite. Text doesn't really say what he did with it, but it becomes a snare to him and to all Israel. They worshipped it. The final irony is that after tearing down the altar to Baal and driving out the Midianite oppressors, Gideon made another idol because he failed to give God the glory. He got power hungry and failed. And that's the warning for us. Because as fearful humans, when we get victory, we get a little taste of power. It can go to our heads. And we can forget to give God the glory that he's due. And we can become, and often we do, the very thing we hate. That's common with, again, with oppressed who become oppressors. Those involved in the social justice movement need to be aware of that. Yes, we should speak out against oppression wherever we see it. But we should speak out just as loudly against the oppressed becoming oppressors. Wherever we see it. It happens. There's a list of guys in my head right now. I won't give you the names. If I said them, they were pastors or former pastors. If I said them, you'd recognize most of them. Guys I used to respect and guys I used to follow, even. And guys who, because I guess they had their own motive, maybe their own idols, maybe they needed to keep their churches growing, or, you know, power became an idol to them, or maybe they just needed to have the next best, next biggest thing, always after the next shiny object. And I'm not talking about guys who fell into immorality, and I'm not talking about guys who've fallen away from doctrine. I'm talking about guys, men of God, who became tyrants in their own flocks. It happens, and it can happen to us. I guess personal ambition. Power corrupts, and they failed to give God the glory. I mean, you have to understand, and you guys have to understand as a church, that any church will go as far as God enables it to go, and as far as the people are willing to follow Jesus. Any growth in any church will follow those two principles, as far as God enables it, and as far as the people are willing to follow. This can be a terrible thing within Christianity. And it leaves a lot of pain and a lot of disillusionment in the wake. The lesson of Gideon is that God will use us despite our weaknesses. He can and he will make us into something better than we are right now. And it's better than the $6 million man. He will do that. He plans on doing that. Every one of us will eventually be the very image of Christ. But don't let that go to your head when it happens. Give him the glory. That's a needed warning for us. That warning comes with an awful lot of encouragement. God is patient. God is building us. He wants to do more with us than we typically want to allow him. But I want to leave each one of us this morning wondering, what is my next step of faith? What is God calling me to that I'm afraid of? And guard your heart. That when he takes you there, the glory belongs to him and him alone. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for the message of Gideon. We thank you for the story. We thank you for the warning. We thank you, Lord. Father God, we thank you that we can come to you no matter what we've done and who we are and what kind of pit we're in. And we're thankful, Lord, that you don't leave us in that pit. That you work with us and you mold us and you're patient and you're caring. And that once we are your children, once we've professed faith in Christ, there is no way we can be ever be separated from your love. Father, I just want to pray as each one is sitting in their seat this morning, Lord. For those who don't know you, I pray that you would be drawing them to yourself. Lord, that they would just confess in their souls before you that they're sinners and they need Jesus. They believe Jesus died for their sins. And may they ask you to save them. Father, for those of us who are afraid of things and aren't taking the next step, Father, I pray that you would reveal whatever that step is. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you provide the strength to say, okay, Lord, I'm scared to death of this thing. It's like a big, scary, windy mountain road. But I'm trusting you, God, and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to keep doing it because you want me to. Father, I pray that each one of us takes the next step to become like Christ. And I pray that that's how you grow your church, Lord. And that that's how you grow us. Lord, we're thankful and we love you. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.